Okay, question for the day. What's the significance of June 6th? Duh. Hint, what's the significance of June 6th? June 6, 1944. D-Day. D-Day. Now, I know they don't teach much of that in the schools anymore, but that was my dad's era. I was born after that. Hard to believe, I know, but I was born after that, and I'm a baby boomer. After the war, that was when the Allied troops started to take Europe back from the Nazis. And that's why we're here today, and you're not speaking German. Because it was going to be divided down at the Mississippi River. That side was going to be Japanese, and this side was going to be German. Something to think about. People went before us, sacrificed a lot. A lot of people died on that coast. If you ever go to France, there are cemeteries full of white crosses and stars of David, of Americans and British and Irish and others that died on that shore, Normandy and other beaches. Google probably isn't going to tell you that when you sign on today, but I figured I'd let you know. Okay. A little history. I'm a history buff, as some of you know. I like to learn the lessons of history so I don't repeat them. Thank you very much. I hate to do that over again. I don't mind doing something once, but I hate doing it over again, especially when it's not pleasurable. Okay, let's start the clock. So we just do this once. How about that? As Mr. Boykin was referring to our hunt for a hall, you know, at the end of this month, we lose this hall. We had a place a while back that looked like it was going to be really good. It was on the Glendale Avenue, not far from here. Nice place. It was in a church building, a church complex there. We spoke to the pastor and we went over and viewed it. Had room for potlucks. It was just really great and big enough for us. Not a lot of paraphernalia and stuff on the walls that we'd have to cover or anything like that. It was well kept, lots of nice bathrooms, plenty of storage. The price was right. And just about the time we were ready to put our signature on the line, they decided, the pastor, she and the board decided not to rent to us, citing doctrinal differences. Doctrinal differences? I mean, we're meeting on Saturday, you're meeting on Sunday. You think that's a doctrinal difference? Oh, yeah. But that wasn't it. First one that was mentioned, she mentioned three things, but the first one she mentioned was the Trinity. Yeah, the Trinity. And brought back memories. Many, 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 many years ago, back in the Dark Ages, you know. Shortly into AD, this is BC, when we were homeschooling our young sons, number Chris and Nate, we had a Trinity issue. Yeah, there was somebody in the homeschooling group that wanted us to sign a paper that said we believed in the Trinity and the Apostles' Creed. And we said, well, we believe in the Holy Spirit, but we don't believe it's in the Trinity. And they were going to throw us out of the group. But finally, the rest of the people said, wait a minute, what's this got to do with homeschooling? So the Trinity group picked up and moved out and started their own group, and everything worked out. And I know Chris and Emily have had situations when that's come up too. The Trinity is a very important doctrine to churchianity today. People that call themselves Christians today believe in the Trinity, and they believe that if we don't believe in it, we are not Christians. That's the bottom line. So today I want to take a deep dive into the Trinity because I think we need to know as people of God what the doctrine is and how to refute it if we have to. Because we need to be solid in our belief. So let's begin by asking point number one. What exactly is the doctrine of the Trinity? What exactly is the doctrine of the Trinity? Now, when I come to ask questions like this, sometimes the best place to go is to an encyclopedia rather than to a theological document of some kind. Because they don't have an axe to grind. You know, they're just going to give you the facts. Just the facts, ma'am. Just the facts, you know. They're going to lay it out there as to what it is. And one I go to a lot is the Encyclopedia Britannica. Now, when I was a small child, people used to buy a set of books about that big. And they used to pay hundreds of dollars, which was a lot of money back then. And he even had a time payment plan, like Mr. Chris was talking about earlier, to afford this, because that was the reference for their children in school. Well, Britannica is still out there, and it's still a good source, but it's online now. I don't know anyone that buys books anymore like that. And they say, Encyclopedia Britannica says, Trinity, in Christian doctrine, the unity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as three persons in one Godhead. The doctrine of the Trinity is considered to be one of the central Christian affirmations about God. It is rooted in the fact that God came to meet Christians in a threefold figure as Creator, Lord of history, of salvation, the Father, the Judge, as revealed in the Old Testament, two, as Lord, who the incarnate figure of Jesus Christ lived among human beings and was present in their midst as the resurrected one, and three, the Holy Spirit, whom they experienced as a helper or intercessor in the power of the new life. And that is the Trinity, three in one, all God. So while it's almost universally believed by those calling themselves Christian today, theologians have a hard time explaining it and proving it from the scriptures, as you might guess. Point number two, is the Trinity biblical? How do Trinitarians try to support it? First thing I'd like to mention is the word Trinity is nowhere found in the Bible. However, there are some texts that they try to use to show us that it's supported. One of the most famous, one of the most prevalent is 1 John 5:7. You might turn that in your Bible. 1 John 5:7. And it probably says the following. 1 John 5:7, New King James Version. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. From Adam Clark's commentary. Adam Clark believes in the Trinity, however, believed in the Trinity. He's no longer alive. But he's very truthful here, and it's best to listen to this to understand what he's saying. Adam Clark commentary, there are three that bear record, the Father, who bears a testimony to his Son, the Word, the Logos, who bears a testimony to the Father, and the Holy Ghost, which bears testimony to the Father and the Son. These three are one in essence and agree in one testimony that Jesus came to die for us and give life to the world. But, very small but important word, but, next paragraph, it is likely this verse is not genuine. Well, I be, as they say in North Carolina. It's wanting in every manuscript of this epistle written before the invention of the printing press, except for one, the Codex Montefiore in Trinity College, Dublin. The others which omit this verse amount to 112 ancient texts. Okay, we got one that has it and 112 that don't. Not very good percentages. It's wanting in both the Syriac, the Aramaic, the Ethiopic, the Coptic, the Shahidic, the Armenian, the Slovenian, etc. In word, all the ancient versions but the Vulgate, Latin, Catholic, and even of this version, many in the most ancient and correct manuscripts have it not. It is also wanting in all the ancient Greek fathers and in most even the Latin. So I would think it's safe to say this verse was inserted by people who believed in the Trinity. A better translation for this verse might be, For there are three that testify. It's 1 John 5, 7, and 8. This is the ESV, English Standard Version. 1 John 5, 7, and 8. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree. Nothing about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all being one. Well, Mr. Kozer, what about when they talk about the Holy Spirit and it's called He? Well, that's a good question. Let me give you an example. John 16, verses 12 through 14. John 16, verses 12 through 14. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. Now, these can very easily be explained by two things. One, translator bias. Translator believes in the Trinity. And second, many languages, not like English, include genders. Okay? And the genders don't necessarily have to be associated with male and female. Now, you know, I've been studying some Italian. I can give you examples. If you're talking about a father or you're talking about a son, they're going to be masculine. If you're talking about a daughter or mother, they're going to be feminine. But what do you do with something like a table? In Italian, the table is masculine, but a fork is feminine. Now, if the fork is on the table, do you say, go to him and get the fork? You say, go to it and get the fork. Right? And that's what we're doing here. Just because the word for spirit in Greek is masculine, you don't have to translate it as he. A better translation would be, however, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth, for it will speak not of its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, for it will tell you things to come. Another verse they like to use to try to prove a threefold God called the Trinity in the Bible is Matthew 28, verse 18 and 9 through 19. 18 through 19. Matthew 28, verse 18 through 19. New King James Version, Matthew 28, verse 18 through 19. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Sounds like three entities. Sounds like three persons. But the Holy Spirit here is not a third person. It is the gift of the power of God necessary to make us and give us that seed of eternal life. We get that right after Pentecost, when Peter was inspired over in Acts 2, verse 38 and 39. Peter, the one who denied Christ three times, the one who was nowhere to be found at the base of the cross, that big, strong fisherman that was going to go out and conquer the world with Christ, that guy. After he got the Holy Spirit, the man has changed. He's now on fire for the work of the Lord. Acts 2, verse 38. He's not afraid of being taken by the authorities. He's talking to everybody. Everybody. And Peter said to them, Acts 2, verse 38. Peter said, repent, let all every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, all who are far off, as many as our Lord will call. Baptism alone is not sufficient to receive the promise, eternal life. We know that from other places where people received the baptism of John, but they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. When Barnabas found out, they baptized him and they received the Holy Spirit. Baptism is for repentance. I messed up, God. I want to be saved. I want to be forgiven. But to get the promise of eternal life, that down payment, you need the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is essential in the understanding of the Word of God, As we are being called, the Holy Spirit is working with us, leading us in our study of the Bible. Once we are baptized and have the laying on of hands, the Holy Spirit is in us, directing us and leading us in our study of God's truth. You know, there are many very educated, scholarly people out there studying these scriptures, studying archaeology, studying all kinds of things, reading many ancient languages, able to figure out hieroglyphics, able to figure out all these languages we have no source for anymore as far as how to figure them out. We have to do it piece by piece. Very smart people put us all to shame. But they don't have God's Holy Spirit, most of them, and a lot of them don't even believe what they preach, what they show, what they write. They put it down. We can read it. Like Adam Clark tells us that it's not in any manuscripts, but he's a Trinitarian. Huh? Does that make any sense? No. No. The Holy Spirit's essential for understanding. It's essential to have that spark, that down payment that gives us eternal life. So if you can't prove it from the Bible, how did it develop over time? Point number three, how did the Trinity doctrine develop over time? Acts 20, verse 29. Let's turn to Acts 20, verse 29. I'll be reading the New King James again. Acts 20, verse 29 and 30. About two or three decades after Christ died, about two or three decades after Christ died, Paul writes this. For I know this, for after my departure, savage wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Two or three decades after Christ died, Paul came on the scene, was doing his work, his ministry, and he writes this to the people. There's always been people in the church call themselves scholars, espouse their own doctrines and theories, or they create doctrine. And even today, the nature of God is a favorite topic to pull a following and divide the church of God. You've been in the church long enough, you will have known situations. I'm not going to go into that now. This is a positive sermon, okay? And I'm positive. I'm going to stay positive, all right? Between 90 and 100 AD, the Apostle John records that true believers were actually being put out of the Church of God. 90 to 100 AD, 60 to 70 years after Christ had died. 3 John 1:9-10. 3 John 1:9-10. John says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. So those who are believers, this Diotrephes says, I got a better idea. You can't come to my church. My church. Not the church of God, my church. In fact, if you believe that way, you're out. Now, the Apostle John was the last living apostle. He was the apostle whom Jesus loved. He was the John of James and John, sons of Zebedee. He was the one at the base of the cross. He should know what the doctrines were. He took care of mom when Jesus died. Again, from the Encyclopedia Britannica, we read, the doctrine developed gradually over several centuries and through many controversies. Lots of controversy. Initially, Both the requirements of monotheism inherited from the Hebrew scriptures and the implications of the need to interpret the Bible teaching to Greco-Roman religions seem to demand that the divine in Christ as the Word or Logos be interpreted as subordinate to the Supreme Being. An alternative solution was to interpret the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as three modes of the self-disclosure of one God, but as distinct, but of the same intensity. The first tendency recognized was the distinctness among the three, but at the cost of their equality and hence their unity. In other words, they're distinct, but they're not all God. Second came in terms of their unity, but at the cost of their distinctness. So now they came and said, okay, three gods, all the same, one God, all the same in the same person. Three essences, one person. It is not until later in the fourth century, and I'll get into that a little more later, that the distinctness of the three and their unity were brought together into a single orthodox doctrine of one essence and three persons. So let me just give you a little summary here. Again, this is from the Encyclopedia Britannica. The New Testament period, 50 to 100 AD, Trinity was not explicitly taught. Okay, that makes sense. Second period, 100 to 300 AD, thinkers, people were thinking, how can we make this make sense? How can we define the Godhead? Now, they didn't think about going to the Bible, but they thought about thinking. And they also were trying to reconcile this with the Greco-Roman world. Now, I'll tell you about that in a minute, too. Thinkers like Justin Martyr, 50 AD, began integrating Greek philosophy into understanding Christ's divinity. The term Trinity was first used by Tertullian in the late 2nd and early 3rd centuries. It's kind of like today in this country. We're coming up on 250 years, July 4th, 250 years. You think we think differently than our founding fathers think? Oh yeah. Oh yeah. In fact, some people would like kind of like to do away with some of the stuff they put in the Constitution. You think we think differently when they said we all have from our Creator inalienable rights? They'd like to think the government gives us our rights. No, the government sits in place to ensure the rights. Read the paper. But you can't read script anymore. You can't read longhand, so I guess you can't read that anymore because it was all written. Script. Have things changed in 250 years? Oh yeah, and that's what was happening here. Things were changing. People were starting to think, oh, how can I make this palatable to these pagans over here and draw them into Christ? The Council of Nicaea, 325 AD, convened by Emperor Constantine. Everyone says, well, he was the first Christian emperor. Yeah, on his deathbed. Read the history. Dig it out of the books. No, he convened that conference because his kingdom, he was trying to unify the Byzantine world and the Roman world and bring them in all under his control. And he had a lot of people squabbling, and it was religious, a lot of it. Now, he had already given the Jews and the Christians, made that legal in Rome in 313 AD. Now, 325 AD, he convenes this conference. And he says, we got to bring these together and bang their heads. We got to sort this out. We're not going to have this squabbling. How do I know he wasn't Christian? He claimed to be. Well, 325, there was a council. 326, he had his son and his wife murdered. In the 330s, he died and he had a deathbed repentance. He was very non-Christian at this point. He's a hero. If you ever go to Rome, go to the Colosseum. There's an Arch of Constantine. They look upon him as a hero. Seen it. It's there. It's beautiful. It's pagan. And so was he. But it wasn't fully solidified at that point. At that point, he made sure we worshiped on Sunday. Because he was a sun worshiper. But it wasn't fully solved. That was finally done at the Council of Constantinople in 381 AD, 350 years after Christ died, called by Emperor Theodosius. The Great, Theodosius the Great, he commanded the creed to define the Holy Spirit as divine, solidifying Orthodox doctrine in one essence of three persons. This doctrine was decided by a Roman emperor, not by the Church of God. The Church of God was long missing from this council. They were put out hundreds of years before. But the decision was not unanimous, and those not convinced left the council and were labeled as heretics. Thank you very much. So, United Church of God, brethren, we believe that the Bible should be our primary source for doctrine. If you find anybody that comes up with a better idea than what's in here and it can't be reconciled in here, it's not a better idea. They just think it's a better idea, and there's a lot of people that are mistaken out there. We'll have to deal with them later. Point number four, this doctrine has pagan roots, unbelievable, right to the core, right down to the bottom of the roots. Pagan roots, point number four, pagan roots. Jeremiah 10, verse 1 and 2, New King James again. Jeremiah 10, verse 1 and 2. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Oh, let's reconcile this with the Greco-Roman world. Huh? Come on. Do not be dismayed at the signs in heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed by them. In Leviticus 20, verse 23, Leviticus 20, verse 23, when Israel was going into the promised land, what did God say to do? First thing, you shall not walk in the customs of the nations that I'm driving out from before you. For they did these things, and I therefore detested them. Remember what he said? You're not going to go in just now because iniquity of the Amorites is not full, but boy, when it's full, we're going in there and wiping them out. How do you take what they do and make it Christian? Burning your children in front of Molech. Leviticus 20, verse 26, and you shall be a holy to me, for I am the Lord am holy, and you have separated, and I have separated you from the peoples. You shall be mine. God doesn't want us to do what is pagan. I don't care how you color it. I don't care what flavor you put on it. And modern Christianity, or churchianity as I like to call it, has gone down that path. And they hold dearly to it. From a United Church of God article written in July 22nd, 2011, yeah, it's old, but it's true. How ancient Trinitarian gods influence the adoption of the Trinity. Let me read you just a few from different parts of the world, and you will see that this threefold God thing was not something new. It's been around a long, long time. In Sumeria, quoting from the article, How Ancient Trinitarian Gods Influence Adoption of the Trinity. The universe was divided into three regions, each of which became the dominion of a god. Anu share was the sky. The earth was given to Nihil. Ea became the ruler of the waters. Together they constituted a triad of the great gods. From the La Crosse Encyclopedia of Mythology, 1994. Sumeria. Babylonia. The ancient Babylonians recognized the doctrine of the Trinity, or three persons and one God. It appears from a composite God with three heads forming part of their mythology, and the use of the equilateral triangle as the emblem for the Trinity in unity. Equilateral triangle. What's a symbol people see for the Trinity? Equilateral triangle. India. This is interesting. I didn't know this one. I knew about the other two. I didn't know this one. The Puranas, one of the Hindu Bibles of more than 3,000 years ago. Okay, our Bible is 2,000 years old. This was in the time of David, 1000 BC, 3,000 years ago, contained the following passage. This is a quote. This is a worshiper speaking to the gods. Listen to this. O ye three lords, know that I recognize only one God. Inform me, therefore, which of you is the true divinity, that I may address him alone in my adorations. And the three gods, Brahma, Vishnu, and Shiva, become manifest to him and replied, learn, O devotee, that there is no real distinction between us. What appears to you is only a semblance. The single being appears under three forms by the acts of creation, preservation, and destruction, but he is one. Now there's a quote. There's a quote. Greece, 4th century BC. Aristotle wrote, all things are three, thrice as all. Let us use this number in the worship of the gods. For as the Pythagoreans say, everything and all things are bound by threes. You've heard of the Pythagorean theorem? Triangles. Okay. Egyptologist Arthur Weigel, while himself is a Trinitarian, summed up the influence of ancient beliefs in the adoption of the Trinity doctrine by the Catholic Church in the following excerpt from his book, The Paganism of Our Christianity. He says, it must not be forgotten that Jesus Christ never mentioned such a phenomenon, the Trinity. But nowhere in the New Testament does the word Trinity appear. The idea was only adopted by the church 300 years after the death of our Lord, and the origin of the conception is entirely pagan. And he believes in it. Early Christians, however, did not first think of applying the idea to their own faith, but paid their devotions to God the Father and to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Yeah, early Christians did that. Oh, how juvenile. How uninformed. They actually read the Bible. They recognized the mysterious and undefined existence of the Holy Spirit, but there was no thought of these three being an actual Trinity, co-equal, united in one. He's telling the truth, but he believes in the Trinity. Can we see the fallacy of this? Point number five, what does Scripture say about the nature of God? Now, I'm not going to go, and this can be a whole series of sermons if you want to go, but I'm going to give you just a basis, because we have to have the basis to understand why this is so weird, the fact that people will give you the information and then say, yeah, but I believe in the Trinity. And because I do, you can't rent my place, because you're not Christian. What does Scripture say about the nature of God? Point number five. The biggest problem I see when a church holds tightly to a doctrine based on one or two vague scriptures, and that's what they have, is that they ignore many more clear scriptures that don't support that point of view. Don't fall into that trap. When you're studying the Bible, if you see something that looks a little weird, get into the literature, talk to an elder, talk to a deacon, talk to somebody who you trust, and say, what am I missing? Rather than say that, they say, oh, it must be a Trinity. What does Scripture say about the nature of God? One, in the beginning there was two. What's the beginning verse in the Bible? John 1:1. John 1:1. Now Genesis, I'll tell that too. But John 1:1 is the beginning. Go to this one, and it'll help straighten things out perfectly right from the beginning. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What can't we understand about that? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Two. 2. He was in the beginning. All things were made through him, and without him was nothing made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. 2 in the beginning, brethren, very plain. John 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of one only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we had God and the Word. And when it was decided that one would have to come and die for the sins of the world, because forgiveness requires blood, the one who is the Word said, I'll do it. Which case he became the Son and God became the Father at that point. Genesis 1, verse 1. Go back to that other beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. Genesis 1, verse 1. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And God saw the light, and it was good. And God divided the light and the darkness. He called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. That's how we know the day begins at sundown. The evening and the morning were the first day. We didn't make that up either. It's in there. It's in the book. Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27. And God said, let us, Elohim, make man in our image. 2, at this point, in our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, and over all creeping things that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Right from the beginning, we were distinct from the animals. And as wonderful as those animals are, those dogs that love you dearly, man's best friend, those horses that are just have such personality, we're different. We are created after the God kind. Now we're physical at the moment, but he created after the God kind. We can think, we can do, we can understand, we can reason, and we can read his word and come into alignment. So originally there was God and the Word. In order to fulfill prophecy and provide salvation for all mankind, the Word became the Son and God became the Father. Though the names were changed, the scripture supports two members of the God family from the beginning, and so does the Apostle Paul. Yes, you want to talk about a theologian? That was Paul, trained at the feet of Gamaliel. He could have been on the Sanhedrin. He could have run the whole Jewish religion. He was on his way by persecuting the Church of God. But God got a hold of him. Paul saw the light. A little lightning, I think. And when he writes in his epistles, and we have his name on 13, we think he may have done 14, counting Hebrews, but his name's not on that. In every one of his 13 that bear his name, he has a phrase something like this, Romans 1, verse 7. Romans 1, verse 7. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Period. Now, your assignment, Mr. Kozer gave you an assignment in his, I'll give you one. That was one. I'm not going to read you 13 of them. We're not going to do a concordance sermon here. We're going to just give you enough information to know. Paul believed in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul probably lived into the 60s AD. He didn't say God the Father, Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Three in one. No. So your assignment, look up the rest of them, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Corinthians, Thessalonians, la, 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 and see what he says. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, greetings. I'd like to conclude with this point, point number six. In addition to not having the right vision of God, God is not a triangle. There's a subtle implication of the doctrine of the Trinity. Subtle, but very dangerous. Without actually stating it, but by its definition, its structure, the Trinity doctrine limits the family of God to three. Limits the family of God to three. We don't believe that. We in the Church of God don't believe that. We believe there's a God, and we believe there's Jesus Christ. But we don't believe that that family is limited to three. Now, in the Bible, numbers have significance. Are we all aware of that? There's a lot of study in numerology, right? For example, the number 40 indicates trial or testing, right? 40 years in the wilderness, trial and testing. 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, really a trial, you know? Moses did it twice, Christ did it once, and was tempted by the devil, right? Number 12 indicates government or order, 12 tribes, 12 apostles. We have 12 on the council. That's why we have 12, the number of government order. 7 indicates completeness, right? 7-day week, 7 annual holy days, right? The number 3 in Scripture is a number of divine perfection. 3, the number of divine perfection. We believe our calling is to be God someday. Can I state that just like that? To rule with Jesus Christ, to be worthy of worship. And I'll show you a few scriptures you can hang your hat on, mark in your Bible, so if someone questions it, you can give them something to think about. Romans 8, verse 14. Romans 8, verse 14. For as many as that are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That's a term. It's a term of endearment. Daddy, Papa. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, I don't want to get too technical here, but children are like the parents. Our children are human, not horses, not chickens, not turkeys. They're human beings. If we are indeed to be God's children, what does that make us? What does that make us? And Christ led the way. Hebrews, that book we think Paul wrote that doesn't bear his name. Hebrews 2, verses 9 and 10. Hebrews 2, and verse 9 and 10. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, verse 10, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. Glory, God's status, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering, both he, verse 11, who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, I'm the firstborn of 4. My brothers, although we don't all look alike, they're all in the family. Of my parents. Romans 8, verse 29 and 30. Romans 8, Verse 29 to 30, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Be conformed to the image of his son. That he might be the firstborn of many brethren. Yeah, he's the firstborn, like I'm the firstborn. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he also called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Glorified. Now, the nature of God and the reward of those called and being saved is a big subject. I only mention it here because of the doctrine of the Trinity implies that God family is limited to three. It is not. The triangle is closed. There's no room for a square or a pentagon or a hexagon, which is the besticon, right? Yeah, well, or an octagon or a dodecahedron or anything else. Not in the doctrine of the Trinity. But in God's word, we are called to be created in the image of his son, who was raised from the dead, a human, to God's status. So in conclusion, while history is clear that the doctrine of the Trinity is pagan in its origins, and the commentaries readily admit that the Trinity is very difficult to prove in the scriptures, most professing Christians today believe it. I can't speak for them. Only those of us who are called and led by that Spirit are blessed to understand the truth.